Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Moving ahead, the last sermon on the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Luke chapter 16. I'll be reading from verses 14 through 31. Please listen carefully because this is God's holy and infallible Word. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Commenting on this text, R.C. Sproul said, "The prevailing idea in our society is that entrance into heaven comes automatically with death. We like to believe in heaven. We hate to think of hell. But now is the time to think about it. If we will not believe Moses, and we will not believe the prophets, and we will not believe Jesus who has come down from heaven, what will persuade us? What will prepare us for that moment when we will be placed on one side of that gulf or the other? My prayer is that you will press into the kingdom of God now, before it is too late." We're told that in seeking God's word, there is great reward for us as the people of God. And in this text also, we see the curses that come upon those who reject God's word. Today's sermon is part four of this parable of Lazarus and the rich man. First, we looked at their situations compared in this life, and then we looked at the situations of these two men compared in the afterlife. And then we got into the section where the rich man from hell, tormented in flames, is pleading with Abraham for relief. We looked at last week the plea for water, and this week we'll look at the last two sections, the plea to send Lazarus to his family and the plea to actually send a message from the dead and the responses that Abraham gives to that and what we can learn from this. And then, of course, as usual, some questions to know and to love and to obey Christ our Lord, to love him more and follow him more closely. Recall with me, please, the self-focus and lack of compassion of the rich man that we saw in the first section. and how it's shockingly obvious to us as we hear Jesus tell this story. But the rich man himself did not see his own trajectory at that time. Do we see our own trajectories accurately? The trajectory of others? Are we blind as well? We also saw the quiet suffering of Lazarus. Recall him there, laid to wait alone, unable to walk, covered with sores, ignored, starving, licked by dogs as his only comfort. This certainly draws out our compassion. Having seen him at the time, we would have thought he was in the worst of ways, yet Lazarus was on his way to bliss. Are you compassionate as you look around because you find Christ in your brothers and sisters who are hurting? It's not a call to humanistic compassion for the sake of that suffering person and for their sake only. It's because they've been made by God. And we love and have compassion on them because we find Christ when we give even a drink of cool water to one such as that. Is this why you seek to serve? Their situations are also compared in the afterlife. Lazarus is there at Abraham's bosom, the ultimate comfort, receiving the greatest compassion. The lonely and suffering beggar now rests in comfort and love, having been brought there with great fanfare, honored by angels. We know that our God in heaven rejoices to bring home his elect. Body and soul free of suffering, enjoying eternity, the great reversal has occurred there at death. And yet we see the rich man is being tormented in Hades. That's the setting for the remainder of this parable. There's every comfort and friend now gone, lost forever, alone forever, shamed forever, with nothing but regret and pain, and yet aware that Lazarus is being comforted and loved. And here, in the initial discovery of what awaits him forever, he's moved to cry out, although he will come to find that it is futile. First, we looked last week at his request for water, being brought squarely the attention now upon the torment of this rich man in hell. He's crying out for physical relief, but none will come, not even a drop of water. No visit from Lazarus, no escape from this cage. Hell's cage, bars cannot be broken, the locks cannot be picked. And this is his only eternal reality. I am tormented in this flame. I am tormented in this flame. And as we said at that time, it is good for us to put those words in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross and remember what he bore for us, and that he would cry out, I am tormented in this flame for us. So today we go on to see this rich man pleading with Abraham. First, he pleads with him to send Lazarus to his family. Verse 27 and 28 give us the request. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So now the rich man gives up on relief for himself, and he turns his attention to his father's house and his five brothers. Part of hell's suffering, brothers and sisters, will be eternal regret. The soul in hell knows it participated in leading others to hell. Bach says, in effect, the rich man is saying, do not let them make the same mistake I made. Warn them that the way I lived ends in this disaster. The rich man wants no descendants when it comes to this deadly lifestyle. Do you, as you ponder this, do you want to live a life that others can follow without regret? Have you pondered where you are leading others with your life? It's an obvious question, is it not, as we consider this text? Does that cross your mind as you consider how you live? Abraham replies, and he gives the answer, simply the sufficiency of Scripture. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. This man's attempt to help his family is futile. The only answer that heaven ever gives to hell is no. He cannot get relief from his current fiery torment, and he cannot get relief from his regret. Both will only grow forever. Box says, significantly, the rich man's current conversion of perspective does not change his fate, which was already irreversibly determined by his earthly life. The parable teaches that some realizations, even though they are right, come too late to be of any good to anyone. This point lends a note of tragedy to this story, and I will add an obvious note of urgency. Not only can it be too late in hell, it can be too late in life. We can make decisions and lead in ways in this life that can lead to irreversible damage, even in this life. So here's a question. Do you see the urgency attached to this life, to this moment, to this day? Do you see it? Is your desire for sanctification, the process of being made more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, is your hunger for sanctification impacted by this knowledge? Do you understand the reality that you cannot escape, that your life is either drawing others closer to God or pushing them away from God? There's no in between. In heaven, here's a question. Who will you thank for drawing you closer to God with their lives? Will there be anyone there to thank you for drawing them closer to God with your life? Matthew Henry paraphrases this rich man's plea. He says, Let Lazarus warn them not to tread in my steps, nor to go on in the way wherein I led them and left them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Note also the kind of assistance that is requested. The rich man asks for some sort of non-physical visit from Lazarus, akin to Samuel's spirit being called forth for Saul by the witch of Endor. This is essentially a request for Abraham to carry out sorcery. Box says, what form this requested visit would take is not clear, perhaps a vision or a dream. Saul's vision of Samuel may be an example of what the rich man proposes. This seems better than to see a request for resurrection, for the remark coming later in the parable is best seen as heightening the request and foreshadowing what will happen in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. These later verses make the point that even a resurrection would not be good enough. Even a resurrection is not good enough for the heart hardened to the Word of God. The rich man, think of it, believes sorcery will be more effective than God's word. Do you ever fall into this trap, brothers and sisters? Do you ever fall into this trap? Believing more in signs than in God's word? Box says, wonders may impress a worldly mind for the moment, but only a will freely submitting itself to moral control can avail to change the heart. Next, Abraham points to the Old Testament scriptures as having and hearing Moses and the prophets. If you have the Old Testament scriptures, you have and you are hearing these people, Moses and the prophets. And he says simply, let them, that is your family, your brothers and your father's house, let them hear them. The scriptures bring near to us the voices of the inspired authors, all bringing forth the voice of God in written form for us in the Word of God. No visit from departed saints is necessary because the departed prophets still speak to us in God's Word. All that is necessary to escape hell's torment is there in Scripture for all to hear. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. Matthew Henry says, Abraham leaves them to the testimony of Moses and the prophets, the ordinary means of conviction and conversion. They have the written word, which they may read and hear. Let them attend to that sure word of prophecy, for God will not go out of the common method of His grace for them. Here is their privilege. They have Moses and the prophets. Now, here's a question. Does your life reflect the sincere love and joy and gratitude in this privilege that you have of God's word to you? I want everybody right now to reach down in the front of your pew and grab a Bible and hold it up in the air. I'm going to get mine too. Well, I left it over there. Hold it up in the air. Let me see them. All right, let's do just a rough count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Okay, we're up to over 50 Bibles in here. Now, do you know you can go to certain places in the world and you can't find a Bible? You cannot find a Bible in certain places. The Word of God is not there yet. Does your life reflect a sincere love and joy and gratitude in what God has given to you in that book that you just held up? You held up over your head as an example that it guides and rules your life, and that you are thankful for it and you want to acknowledge it in all of your ways. Does your life hold that Bible up for all to see? Is that your life? How do you handle this great privilege, this great joy of having the Scriptures provided to you by God, the Creator of the world? You know, there's so much written, so many books. There's none like the one you just held up. Is your heart, is your mind instructed and convinced of this truth? And is your heart warmed and fired by this reality? And does it show up in your life? Our privilege, brothers and sisters, is having this Word of God. And our duty is to hear it. Jesus said, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Believing the Old Testament scriptures, there from the words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 5, now from the mouth of Abraham to the rich man in hell, believing, hearing, and heeding the Old Testament scriptures leads to eternal life, leads to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe the Old Testament, you will not believe the New Testament. It's one word given to us, confirmed again in the New Testament author who wrote the book of Hebrews. I believe it was likely Luke. Listen to these words. Listen carefully to what Luke says about how we are to think about the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures. "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? If you stood up during Old Testament times and said Moses was a liar and this word is no good, and you held to that and you refused to repent of that, did you know that on the testimony of two or three witnesses you could be put to death for that act alone?" That's what it says right here. This isn't just simply about breaking a capital law. This is stating that openly rejecting Moses, the Old Testament scripture, was in itself a capital crime. Well, how much worse do you think the punishment should be for he who has trampled Jesus Christ underfoot? The one so much greater than Moses. The last word, the final prophet, Jesus Christ, the Word from heaven. Calvin says, as it is the will of God that we should receive instructions in this manner about a holy life, there is no reason why the dead should assure us of the rewards and punishments of the future state, nor is there any excuse for the indifference of those who shelter themselves under the pretext that they do not know what is going on beyond this world. They who ridicule as fabulous what Scripture testifies as to the future judgment will one day feel how shocking is the wickedness of giving the lie to the holy oracles of God. I'm going to repeat that again. How shocking is the wickedness of giving the lie to the holy oracles of God. From such lethargy, Christ arouses his followers that they may not be deceived by the hope of escaping punishment and thus fail to improve the time allowed for repentance. How shocking is the wickedness of saying that the Word of God is not true. How shocking it should be to us, the wickedness of rejecting the Word of God. So the question comes, do you hear the Word of God? Do you hear and heed the Word of God? What is your personal and family plan to hear and to heed the Word of God? We hear this word hearing. Matthew Henry tells us this. Let them hear them. Here's what it means to hear it. And mix faith with them, and that will be sufficient to keep them from the place of torment. So it's not just that you come in here and there's some magic that takes place because your eardrum is vibrated with the words from Scripture that are read to you. That's not what is meant. Hearing is an act of your mind and your heart and your will, whereby you believe that what you are hearing is true, and you choose to submit yourself to it in gladness with comprehensive fervor to carry out every jot and tittle of what God says to you. This is hearing God's word. And it is our life's great privilege and joy as Christians. Glory be to God for this great life of sanctification, for this word that he has given to us, that great anvil, that every hammer of liars will be broken upon as time goes on. And it will stand, and it will stand. And as you take it in, as you meditate upon it, as you compare yourself to it, and as you are changed, you will find it to be more and more joy for your life. Thy word is truth. And so we go again and again to this well. Do we treasure it like we should? But you know, Abraham, he's challenged again. The rich man won't take no for an answer. He's so deceived. Listen, he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. It's arguing with Abraham from hell. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So what's the request? The rich man's regret and blindness, think of it, are so deep that he disagrees, he argues from hell with Abraham in heaven. Instead of conceding, the rich man presses his request again. This is the depths of his deception. Surely a visit from a ghost will change their minds. A dream, a vision, something that will change their minds. Surely that will work. The Scriptures won't work. No, the Scriptures won't work. They need more than the Scriptures. Bach says, the rich man does not give up. He disagrees that Moses and the prophets are enough, since he himself failed to heed them. This false premise that there is something greater than God's message through his servants, this is very significant. It's a false message that can mislead us. Going on with Bach, the rich man is convinced that some type of sign from the afterlife will be more effective. He's convinced the Scriptures are not enough for salvation. even in hell. In the midst of torment, in the midst of growing regret, in the midst of dawning awareness of total futility, this rich man continues to reject the power of God's word. He continues to believe more in outward proofs than in the power of God's word alive in the heart of faith. That's what he wants. It's got to be more. There's got to be more. It can't just be that book. Come on. Well, in what ways do you doubt the power of God's word? What other sources, another way to look at it, what other sources of power and change do you seek besides God's word? Another way of asking this is, what's your relationship with the means of grace? And what is meant by the phrase, the means of grace? Ligonier Ministry states about the means of grace, in his grace and in his wisdom, God has provided ways by which we can regularly have our faith and his promises fortified. Historically, we have referred to these ways of strengthening our faith as the ordinary means of grace. You are here today partaking in the ordinary means of grace. Prayer, the preaching of the Word of God, and the sacraments are not elaborate or fancy methods of giving us what we need to confirm our trust in Christ. There they are, the bread and the wine. You're hearing the Word of God preached. We've been praying and singing. These are neither elaborate nor fancy. To an outside observer, they do not seem special at all. After all, they make use of rather common things such as human speech and bread and wine and water. But by faith and the work of the Holy Spirit, these common elements are used to do an uncommon work, and may it be happening in your soul at this moment. The confirmation of our trust in Jesus and the strengthening of our wills to flee from sin and to rest in Christ alone. More questions. What elaborate and fancy methods can you think of that are present in the Christian world today? Can you see now that these things proliferate as a result of rejecting the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture? Can you see the means of grace? Praying the Scripture, singing the Scripture, preaching the Scripture, the bread and the wine as visible representations to us of the Word of God. The means of grace, brothers and sisters. The simplicity of change and salvation brought to us by God and His holy Word, which He has preserved and will preserve for His people to the end of this world. And we are tasked to take to the ends of the earth. Could this be a demonstration of the rich man's fallacy that the Word of God is so weak that we need to think up and add other more powerful experiences to worship? Think of all the things happening inside supposed Christian worship settings this very moment of this very day that have no warrant from the Word of God and that are repugnant in the sight of God and lead people to hell instead of towards God. Think. And it all comes from this simple fallacy that the Scriptures are not enough. You see, what happens next? Think of this. Once the prior methods are boring, what comes next? When does it end? Right? I mean, wasn't there a race car, like a NASCAR car brought up on stage and they started the thing up during worship? I think the pastor may have had on like a NASCAR outfit and it was so loud it was just making the place scream. Pretty sure I heard about that. If I didn't, please don't tell them, because it will happen next. But brothers and sisters, I say this because in generations to come, it will happen right here inside this building if we do not hold to the glory and the power and the sufficiency of the Word of God as our guide for all of life. We will add. We will use our imaginations to come up with various ways that we think get us close to God, that we think are necessary for salvation. Calvin says, "There's not the slightest reason, therefore, to expect that those means with which withdraw us from obedience to the Word will be of any service to us. I freely acknowledge that there is nothing to which the flesh is more strongly inclined than to listen to vain revelations. And we see how eagerly those men to whom the whole of Scripture is an object of dislike throw themselves into the snares of Satan. Hence have arisen necromancy and other delusions which the world not only receives with avidity, but runs after with furious rage. But all that is here affirmed by Christ is that even the dead could not reform or bring to a sound mind those who are deaf and obstinate against the instructions of the law." So Abraham gives his reply. And it's very simple. Brothers and sisters, spiritual blindness is comprehensive. We cannot rescue ourselves from it, and it will take us to hell. Abraham states the spiritual reality. He says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Very clear spiritual reality. He gives it with perfect clarity for us to hear. One who does not hear the Scriptures will not be persuaded by even the greatest possible outward sign. You name it, whatever it is, and it is resurrection from the dead, that you will not be persuaded. And so how foolish are we to think that our powers of persuasion and our logic and our argumentation are going to bring somebody to the faith. We carry that pride with us into our conversations with people, instead of trusting in the power of the Word of God that we're giving. Trusting in the work of the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God that we speak. And that it is even more powerful than grabbing that person's loved one out of the grave and holding them in front of them and saying, "Look what I just did. I just raised somebody from the dead for you." It is more powerful for you to speak the Word of God in love than to raise someone from the dead. That's what we are learning today. You see, Jesus has, we know this, he's already raised up the widow's dead son. Had you forgotten? In Luke 7, these Pharisees knew about this. And Jairus' dead daughter in Luke 8, they knew this had happened. They rejected it. They wouldn't believe it. And he's speaking with these same unbelieving Pharisees, not in the same place. But you have to know that those stories spread far and wide. They didn't believe. And let's not forget the example of the namesake for this parable, Lazarus, in John chapter 11. It's a blazing example of this principle as well. Listen to the Scriptures. "Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.' Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs.'" Skipping ahead a few verses. "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." So what did Jesus' power accomplish? What does the power of the Word of God accomplish in the heart of the reprobate left to themselves? Hatred for God. A deeper commitment to kill him and destroy him from their lives. So signs, wonders, the Word of God itself, the reprobate heart has to be changed by God. That cold and dark pit of unbelief, of death, has to be touched first by God. You see that? And can anybody in here with me say, praise be to God that He saved me from that dark death? I mean, is there any hope that you or me would have figured this out on our own? We could have read the Bible for a million years and just hated God more if it weren't for His grace to us. That He has come and He has opened our hearts and our minds to the truth of our own sin and the doom that we deserve and the hell that is awaiting so many. And we're just like them. And what has He done? He's spoken life into our hearts and our minds, and He's made us His forever. Glory, hallelujah. Glory, hallelujah to Jesus Christ for the work that He accomplished for us. And that now we have His Word, and we love it, and we can hear it in the right way. Love it, submit to His Word, and obey Him. Because really, what we can see here is that believing the Word of God is a greater miracle within us than believing in a resurrection. Let that sink in. You must first believe the Word of God before you can believe what the Word of God teaches about anything, including the resurrection of the dead or any other doctrine. The doctrine of the Scriptures come first. When I tell people about Foothills Christian Assembly, I say, first we have to start with the Word of God. All of life comes to us from the Word of God. We can't know anything if we don't know the Word of God. The doctrine of Scripture is where all of life starts. Then from that, we can know that we are totally depraved and that He has died to save His elect and that His death on the cross was fully sufficient for all of His elect and that every one of His elect who are called throughout time will come to Him in His irresistible fashion as He opens their eyes and calls them to Himself. And every one that He calls, He will save and take home. It is because of the Word of God that we know that we are to obey His law as our lives and that all of the world is to be brought under His Word. It is because of the Word of God that we know this, that Jesus is our King and that everyone is to bow to Him and worship Him. It is because of the doctrine of Scripture that we know dominion as the life of faithfulness to God. Dominion as we go forth in this world and all of life is studied. Good science comes from the doctrine of Scripture. Every advance that we have comes from the work of dominion that we know of through the Scriptures. And we submit ourselves to Him. And it's because of the Scriptures that we know the church goes forth in victory. That nothing we do in Christ in faith towards Him is in vain. Jesus Christ is marching out His victory and He will return one day to a world that looks like it belongs to Him. To a world brought under His sway and His righteousness. It's because of the doctrine of Scripture that we know any of these things. Hold that Bible up again. Hold that Bible up again. Remember what God has given to you up over your head. A way of saying, this is my God, what He's given to me in this life. Now, of course, we're all done yet. I may have to do it again. I don't know. It depends. Keep it handy. Now, of course, the ultimate example of this rejection, even in the face of resurrection, is Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 15 of Matthew 28, you know, the guards have seen the resurrection. They run to the elders. They tell them what's happened. Tell them, His disciples came at night and stole Him away while He slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money. It's a large sum of money is what it's described. A large sum of money. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. It says when the angels came, they fell down as dead men. So they saw the resurrection. They knew what happened. Even in the face of the guards' eyewitness resurrection testimony, the unbelieving Jewish elders refused to believe the resurrection and they concocted a cover-up lie, even including a large bribe to the soldiers. So let's start with ourselves. Do you see what God has rescued you from? I hope you understand that were it not for His grace, you would sit there and you would deny the resurrection and make up lies about it and bribe people to tell the same lies if it were not for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue you from that darkness of your soul. Okay? So don't just jump to how bad the elders are. That's how bad you are. That's how bad I am. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, none of us would believe His word. Now, every attack on God and His people begins with the attack. Questioning the word of God. It always starts there. And instead of even having the argument about the reliability and the sufficiency of Scripture, wise Christians will ignore the question and rebuke the questioner. There are times we see in Scripture where the job of the elders is to silence people and to refuse to even address the questions. There are times when things are so settled that it is wrong to address the question. Eve should not have addressed the question from the serpent. Just think if Adam had just killed the serpent on the spot. Has God indeed said, pow, off his head comes. Right there on the spot. Adam, what was that all about? Well, didn't you hear him questioning God? Boom, off with its head. This is how what our attitude must be towards anything that comes into our life and calls us to question God's word. We must have that kind of immediate, visceral disgust towards those words. Now, obviously we're going to study the Scriptures and we're going to talk about things within Scriptures and we're going to seek to understand what the Scriptures say, obviously. That's a different category. We're talking about when people come and say, did God really say? Genesis 3, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he gets her. She agrees to have the conversation. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So she's arguing with the devil. He's got her. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So this kind of lays out for you the schemes of the devil, the process that he takes us through. You can see it's a stepwise process. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The first thing is to question God's word, to get you into the conversation. Get you arguing about the reliability of God's word. Get you arguing, providing evidence to support the reliability of God's word to people. Do you know what that's called? Forgive me, I'm going to step on some toes. That's called classical apologetics. Okay? Presuppositional apologetics says the word of God is the word of God because it says it's the word of God. And referencing any other standard to prove it's the word of God immediately makes it less than the word of God. So what we always do is the Word of God is always the only ultimate standard in our speech and in our thinking and in our actions in our lives. Now we do obviously use lots of evidence about creation and things of that nature to get people thinking. But ultimately, creation alone, evidence from creation alone, cannot persuade someone of the gospel. We have to give them God's Word. Every apologist becomes an evangelist. I think that's the great phrase, the great way to put it. And every apologist is an evangelist. So brothers and sisters, before we get to the questions, just a word of exhortation. Let us all remember the central importance, the central importance of glad, wholehearted, and comprehensive submission and obedience to God's word, every jot and tittle. Let us again this morning renew with a refreshed commitment our lives around God's word together. Let us again also remember the warnings regarding rejecting God's word We want to rejoice in the blessings, and we also want to hear the curses. Again, the curse is anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? And so, the Lord in his kindness to us, he warns us of having, of believing this fallacy of the rich man in hell, that the scriptures are not enough and we have to find something else. Rejecting them as what they are and making them into something that they're not. Now about the blessings. We could go to so many places. Psalm 19 is a great place. Verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You want a converted soul? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You want to be wise? You want to stop being simple? Go to the testimony of the Lord. Go to his word. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You want your heart to be rejoicing? Go to the Lord's word. He will rejoice your heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You want to understand things around you. You want to understand the world around you. You want to understand current events. You want to have enlightened eyes to spiritual events that undergird what we see in our world around us. Go to the commandments of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. So, some questions to highlight the key points of the sermon so far this morning. Others are watching you and being influenced by you. Your father's house, your brothers, your siblings, people inside this room, members of this church, they're watching you. Not in a censorious way. You influence people around you by the choices that you make, by the words that you say, by the things that you promote, by the things that you do. You know this, right? So the question comes, where are you leading them? Where are you leading the people in your life? Toward God or away from God? Another way of saying it is, do your words, actions, and your countenance push others away from God or towards God? Are you consistent in the influence that you have on others? Talking about it this morning in Christian Instruction Hour, that gap between what we believe is right and how we act. Close that gap over time by God's grace, so that our being, our demeanor is real, it's authentic, and it's an expression of genuine love for Christ, which flows from believing the truth of who he is and what we want for the people around us. I mean, you know, you're engaging with an eternal, glorious soul every time you interact with another human being. And when you do that, do you understand that? Are you seeking to engage with an eternal, glorious being every time you talk to somebody? They're being influenced by you. Now, this is true of everyone, but it's especially true of church leaders, parents, and older siblings. It's part of the reason why there's a vetting process for positions of leadership. It's part of a reason why there's so much attention paid to the process of getting married, because you're going to be a parent, Lord willing. I mean, that's part of what parents need to be looking at in their children. So are you ready to be a parent? Do I want you leading my grandchildren? Are you going to take them where they're supposed to go? This is a higher responsibility. Older siblings, you have a higher responsibility than the last born in this. And of course, your pastor takes this very seriously. And it's why the process of church becoming a church leader is such a big deal. And why even participating in the liturgy is such a big deal. That is a form of leadership. And who you are in your character and your walk with God must be vetted because before you are granted a leadership position in God's church. Or in the state. Unfortunately, we don't do that in the state like we should. Do you see the urgency of sanctification a little bit more now as a result of this? Next. The doctrine of hell's reality is very important. It's very important. Not only the doctrine of Scripture, which we've discussed, but the doctrine that Scriptures teach about hell. Do you meditate upon the eternal fiery torments of hell? You meditate upon Christ's experience upon the cross as Him experiencing hell for all of His people. Do you meditate upon not just the physical, but the mental suffering, the soul suffering, the eternal regrets of hell? Are you aware of false teachings about hell? The biggest being annihilationism, which teaches that after you die, you're just destroyed and you don't exist anymore. It's false teaching. Why would the Lord God want us to meditate upon these things? These are painful things, especially for those of us who have loved ones who've gone on or who have loved ones now who are not in Christ. This is hard. Why would God have us meditate upon these things? I mean, would He have us ignore this portion of Scripture? No. How is this going to bring us into deeper love for God? You can see it, can't you? Because He delivered you. And He brought you out of it. And it demonstrates the holiness of His character. It demonstrates an aspect of God's character that we need to be in touch with. His holiness and His justice. His holiness and His justice. His wrath demonstrates that to us. And I'm sure there's more. Next. Are you apt to search for signs? Or expanding a little bit for excitement, for the crowds, for the next new thing, the next exciting trip, and get moved away from the simple, steady means of grace. The earth continues to spin, continues to go around the sun, the planets continue in their motions. So steady, so sure, do we continue in our steady and sure rotation around God and His Word? Can we be as steady as the stars? Having our seasons, yes, but steady and sure in the means of grace. You probably see this in your life. Here's a question. How has this false view of Scripture impacted corporate Christian worship in America? And taking that which we've already discussed to a more recent event, how do you think this false view of Scripture and the means of grace impacted the church's response to the mandatory church shutdowns as a result of COVID-19? I mean, what we're doing here is one of God's means of grace, and it's irreplaceable. Let that sink in. There's nothing else that you can do at home by yourself that will match what is happening right now as you sit here in glad submission to the preaching of God's Word, and as you rise up in glad submission to Him and sing your praises to Him as He commands. As you gather yourself in one place with the other believers of God out of obedience and love towards Him, when you eat bread and drink wine together with the people of God in faith and love towards Him, something unique is happening that cannot happen anywhere else. Do you think perhaps that having a false view of the means of grace has lent itself to the widespread absence of protest against what has been going on in our churches across America? And I hear it all the time in multiple conversations. Well, the church is in the building. I mean, we haven't been shut down. We've been deployed. No, actually, you've been shut down. That's what happened. And could it be that we don't really value what is happening when the Word of God comes forth to us in Christian worship the way that God calls us to? Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. Okay? I'm not saying that's true of every church that closed its doors. I'm not saying that. Okay? That's my disclaimer. Okay, but what we do see is a widespread, quiet agreement. And I have to think that if they were experiencing the touch of God Almighty by the presence of His Spirit and the means of grace in their lives week after week, and they were experiencing the change in their lives that God brings forth from this in their relationships and in their families, and they had the touch of God upon their relationships in the midst of the people of God, they would find that to be a jewel not to be left behind without great and long consideration. Yes? So I wonder if that's the case. And I will tell you, this has been the failure of the Presbyterian Church in America. They've lost the battle regarding the sufficiency of Scripture. There are still those fighting. Praise be to God. Pray for them. Pray for the Puritans there, working in the PCA to bring them back to the sufficiency of Scripture. But this is what is killing the churches. Not believing in the sufficiency of Scripture leads to all kinds of additions and extras that take place. A willingness to address questions that have been settled for centuries. Elders need to silence the mouths of those who bring forth these lies. Finally, in keeping them is great reward. We're going to end on a high note, right? You read about, you read your homiletics, you always end on a high note. And for Christians, it's always a high note. It's always the highest note there can be. Are you grateful for God's word? Are you grateful for the means of grace? Does your life reflect it? In what ways? How would you want your life to more reflect your gratitude for the means of grace? Because in keeping them is great reward. What is your personal and your family posture and plan towards God's means of grace? Are you find yourself excited about looking at that again, updating that, you know, following through with building your life around the Word of God? What distracts you from the plan? You can talk about it. Figure it out. Okay, what happens? Why is it that there's so many nights that I'm in bed and I realize we didn't even pray together before the family ended the day? How's this happening? I hope you're excited about looking again at the flow of your family life and your personal life in terms of your relationship with God's Word as a result of today's sermon. Let's be those that reject the lies of the devil, don't accept the questioning of God's Word, and go forth in confidence as His ambassadors in the power of His Word and build our lives on His Word. More and more and more. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your word because it is your voice to us, your people. You are our shepherd, and we hear your voice in your word to us. By your Spirit, you show us, you teach us, you convict us of our sin, you change us, you transform us. Lord, we confess we have not valued your word as we should. We have been distracted from the means of grace. We have not really believed your word is sufficient for salvation. Oh God, help us, we pray, to be wise and see your word as the great treasure to us that it is, and that we would redouble with refreshed minds and hearts our efforts to be near to your word as we pursue drawing closer to you day after day in our lives, more obedient, more overflowing with love. In Jesus' name.